Please turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. I appear before you this morning with a cheerful heart, glad at what God has done for us, and also with a good degree of excitement about beginning in earnest this present study. Revelation is a book full of mystery, but also full of instruction and doctrine and practice. And so let us give our attention to God's Word. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. You know that it is my normal practice when we begin a book to begin with a prolegomenon, which is a brief introduction to the book. Sometimes it's called a special introduction, and deals with questions such as these. Who is this John? You may not know it, but there was a controversy over the identity of the author of this book, which goes back to ancient times. Other questions, when was it written? Which becomes a big issue in the history of the interpretation of this book. What is the general interpretive approach that ought to be taken to this book? Because there have been several, indeed four great ones. One, idealistic history, that the symbols basically teach us something about how the kingdom of God always does conflict with the kingdom of the devil. It tells us something about that general spiritual dynamic. There's the preteristic position, where they believe that almost the entirety of the book was fulfilled in that handful of years around the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., There's the futuristic approach, the idea that the book is all still in the future, yet to be fulfilled. And then there was what we might call the Protestant historicism, the belief that it was a history of the world from the time of John to the return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, and the new heaven and the new earth. We could raise other questions about this book. It's perplexing grammar at times, textual issues. It's a mysterious book on most every level. I thought we would address these questions as they come up exegetically, because I thought that the answers would be much more satisfying if they were derived directly from the text rather than from external sources. So we will let the book determine how it is to be interpreted and to answer all of these other questions. It will take some patience to get to these things, but ultimately I think it will be much more satisfying. And I know that I found satisfaction for my own mind and soul in this way. So today we will already begin to take up some issues of special introduction. So let us give our attention to this aspect of the study. This morning we are going to learn at least one thing that is very important about this book and is frequently denied even in Reformed circles today. I would also encourage you as we begin not to miss sermons. If we're going to develop a sound interpretation, every link in the chain is important. And so if you're going to be satisfied with our interpretation, it is important that there be not missing links that will weaken the persuasion in your mind. So we're going to begin to build a firm interpretation from the very first verse. So let us turn our attention. I read the first three verses. This is the preface or the general inscription. It's a general introduction to the book. It actually tells you a lot about what it is and what its purpose is. In verses 4 through 8, we will look at what is called the particular inscription, where the Lord will address the seven churches for the first time. It's going particularly or in a particular way to them, although it is clearly intended for all of the church of God in all ages. The prefatory material is not the most glamorous. It does not receive the most attention. But I believe that the rest of the book cannot be rightly understood without attention to the preface. Here the Lord Jesus Christ in this first chapter is going to tell us how the book is to be interpreted. So we might be more interested in locusts with the face of men and the hair of women and breastplates of iron than we are about these simple things. But these things will teach us how we're to interpret all of those. So we must begin with the most simple things. We start with the first part of verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. The first thing that the Lord does here, he tells us what the book is. The revelation of Jesus Christ. I made a Greek note there for you, which I thought would be useful. Apokalypsis. You will recognize this. This Greek word has been anglicized. Apocalypse, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Here translated, the revelation of Jesus Christ. When you hear that word apocalypse, what do you think of? The popular usage is something like some sort of mysterious, enigmatic description of the end of the world. That's normally what people think of in popular culture when they hear the word apocalypse. But if that is what we think of, we will not get this right. That's to overload the word with content. Apokalypsis means revelation or disclosure. Something that was unknown before is now being made known. Something that was concealed or hidden is now going to be disclosed and shown. It's very important, and I want you to observe that word, apocalypsis, very carefully, because here the Lord is telling us something about this book, which is frequently denied in Reformed circles. This book is a revelation and not a hiding, a disclosure and not a concealment. Well, here it is described as a revelation of Jesus Christ. And I want to focus on those three words, of Jesus Christ. Two words in the Greek, in the genitive case. Now you say, why do you bring this up about the genitive? Here we have a very famous exegetical problem. It's called the problem of the subjective or objective genitive, which is a lot of words to describe something that's very easy to understand. Basically this, is Jesus here described as the subject or as the revealing subject? So in other words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, he's revealing it. So revelation of Jesus Christ, he's the revealer. That would be the subjective genitive. Or is Jesus the object being revealed, the revelation of Jesus Christ? He was concealed in part before, but now revealed and made known to us. Conceptually, the answer would be that both of these things are true. Jesus is the revealer. We will see that particularly in chapter 5. Who is it that takes the scroll? And the scroll is basically contains the contents of the rest of the book. Who takes the scroll and unfolds it and unlocks its mysteries? Jesus Christ does. So he is the revealer in this book, but he is also the primary object of the revelation. If we're going to use this book rightly, we must use it Christocentrically. And if we become obsessed with other things and lose the connection with Jesus Christ, we will not be using the book rightly. And we'll come back to that in just a few moments. Grammatically, however, I do believe that the subjective genitive is in view. Look at 1:1 again, and you'll see that Jesus Christ is here portrayed as the revealer. That's what's primarily in view. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which revelation God gave unto him. So here the revelation has been put into the hands of Jesus. To what purpose? To show or to reveal it unto his servants, to reveal unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. We shouldn't be surprised by this because it is part of our most fundamental doctrine that Jesus Christ is the mediator, and in his mediatorial office, he is prophet, priest, and king. He's the prophet of his church. And the revelation, really all of the revelation that was that we have in the scripture was first set in his hands to be revealed to his people in all ages. So Jesus Christ is the prophet of the church. And the final clause we'll look at this morning is, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. The revelation was given to Jesus Christ by God the Father. Jesus Christ, as the mediator, receives the revelation. And that's very important. This is part of his mediatorial work. Jesus Christ standing between, as it were, God and man, the only mediator between God and man. And Jesus receives this revelation for a particular purpose, so that he might show it to his servants. That would be all of us, all that have received this book. So Jesus Christ is the prophet of his church, and he speaks these things to us. I wanted to look at two doctrines this morning, and there will be some practice mixed in. But my first doctrine will sound strange and tautological. Revelation is revelation. In other words, the book, Revelation, is revelation. I bring this up because of the contemporary context. The book receives a lot of attention, doesn't it? You think about the way it is handled in evangelicalism. There is great interest. There are many books written. Most of these come out of what we might call futurism, the belief that most of the book is still yet to be fulfilled from our point in history. But you think about the great fascination that this book holds. There are television shows devoted completely to futuristic prophecy. There are great conferences. They fill stadiums, arenas, and theaters. Lots of interest in this book. And that is fine in and of itself. But a great amount of it, in my judgment, is lacking in wisdom. There is a principle of Bible learning. It's part of the doctrine called the analogia fidei, or the analogy of faith. If we're going to rightly interpret the scripture, we must master the simple things and move from the simple to the complex. We must move line upon line and precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. To my mind, nothing could be more obvious than a Christian ought to devote himself to Romans before he devotes himself to Revelation. A man ought to give himself to a thorough understanding of the gospel as it's presented, say, in Ephesians or Galatians, before he takes up the great mystery of Revelation. More than that, with this book in particular, if you're going to understand John's revelation rightly, it requires a thorough acquaintance and mastery with the symbolism of the Old Testament. So if you want to understand Revelation, you have to have studied your Old Testament thoroughly beforehand. And usually, even then, you'll need a lot of help from the great teachers of the church in all ages to understand the connections between the Old Testament symbols and what you find in Revelation. this goes well beyond understanding just Daniel 7, for example, and how it relates to Revelation 12 and 13. So we must begin with those simple things, those primary things, before we move here. Seek a mastery of those primary scriptures, those scriptures that are more easily to be understood, so those scriptures can govern and control the interpretation of this book. If we don't have this control, if the rest of the scripture is not governing the interpretation of Revelation, the interpretation will become fanciful and strange. You think of the Left Behind series, if I might say, and I don't mean this as a jab, but it's hermeneutically or interpretively immature and fanciful. There's not enough mastery of the other scriptures to control the interpretation and to keep it sound and reliable. At the very heart of it, the symbols are not even recognized as symbols, but all is interpreted literally. If you don't recognize the symbols as symbols, you will miss the connections with what? With the Old Testament and the preceding scriptures, because you don't see these things as being symbols, but as realities, non-symbolic realities. I'll give you an example. I alluded to the locust plague of Revelation chapter 9. And you will remember the way those locusts are described. They're described as having crowns of gold, the faces of men, hair like women, teeth like lions, tails like scorpions, which sting but don't kill. Very strange description. Breastplates of iron, or like iron. You go into the futuristic interpretive scheme in the current day, and they're expecting locusts that look like this, and completely miss the point of the vision. My wife once said to me, it's like leaving reality and suddenly finding yourself in a sci-fi novel of some kind. If these things are to be expected to be literally fulfilled in this way. Now, I believe all of these things are fulfilled, but in the Old Testament manner, the Lord using symbols prophetically to describe the true spiritual nature of what will be historical realities. I just had this discussion with my boys this morning. We talked about the dragon, and I told them that this, I do believe, represents the Roman Empire that was persecuting the church. And my son asked the pertinent question, why would God describe the Roman Empire as a dragon? And I said, well, it discloses the true spiritual nature and character of the Roman Empire. And I said, you can do this. What do you think of when you think of a dragon? What is a dragon? It's mean, right, and strong, and powerful. But you've understood, God is disclosing before the world the true spiritual character of that historical reality. So the symbols are going to be fulfilled, but we must recognize that this is prophetic symbolism that's referring to historical realities and portrayed in symbols for multiple purposes, but one of which is to disclose the true spiritual character. Because frequently in this world's realm, the true spiritual character of people and institutions is not always easy to tell. And so we need help and a divine interpretation. These fanciful, and if I might say so, unbelievable interpretations have occasioned a good amount of embarrassment, I think, among the Reformed. This wasn't always the case. Among the Reformed, in a former age, there was a good deal of interest in this book. The Puritans wrote many commentaries on it. Probably a disproportionate number when you consider other books. A lot of interest, very fascinated with this. But when you go into Reformed circles generally now, what you will find is a lot of reticence or reserve, a hesitancy to want to touch the book at all. And why is it? Because the book has become something of an embarrassment. I don't want to be associated with Flying Locusts and the Left Behind series and all of these sorts of things. So the Reformed stay away. And this is a mistake because, beloved, this is part of our precious inheritance. All of this book belongs to us. And it's a gift of God to us. And so we are not ought to set it aside, not in whole, nor in portion. It belongs to us. And we ought to spend our lives seeking to appropriate our inheritance. Take it from the book, as it were, and put it in our minds and in our hearts. Appropriate it in that way. Unhappily, I have also found in my own experience, I don't know if you've had the same experience, but a lot of the Reformed have adopted something of a skepticism toward the book. There have been so many widely differing interpretations. Perhaps the true interpretation of the symbols cannot be known. You see how you've got the idealistic history approach, and the preterist approach, and the futurist approach, and the historicist approach, and maybe everybody's got it messed up. Then you start to get mediating approaches. Poitras says, perhaps they're all right, and the symbols are flexible enough to apply to all of these things, you see, and interpretive schemes abound. And when you go into any one interpretive scheme, you find that all of those interpreters that belong in that general family don't all treat the symbols in the same way. Very difficult. And so skepticism regarding the book abounds. Perhaps it cannot be understood. This is the point of my first doctrine. Because I believe if we give in to the temptation to be skeptical towards the book, we've denied the first and most evident truth of the book. This is a revelation given to disclose and uncover, not to confuse or to conceal. Thus the doctrine is framed. This is the first truth of revelation, that revelation is revelation. That's what it is. This is the first truth about the book, and it is an important truth for everything that follows. We must confess in faith that this is not a concealing, but a revealing. And we can understand at least that much about the book, and it ought to strengthen our hands for its study. This is what it is. It's meant to open truth to me. That's what it's for. And I should just point out that, and it's always helpful to remember this, there is a great difference, a vast and unbridgeable chasm between difficult and impossible. We concede that the book is difficult to interpret, notoriously difficult. We must recognize this and admit it and approach the book with humility. We look at the history of interpretation and we see that penetrating the symbols has exercised some of the greatest minds that the world has ever seen. Very difficult. But revelation is not impossible to understand. That would result in skepticism. There's a big difference between those two things. If we say that it is impossible to understand, we deny the first truth of the book. A truth that is right on the surface of it. Apocalypsis. Revelation. That's what it is. And Jesus Christ is the revealer, and he is a most competent prophet of the church. He knows how to talk to us in a way that is suitable for us, a way that we can understand. So in summary, we must approach the book in faith, believing this first truth. This book may be difficult to interpret, but not impossible. This also helps in addressing another problem. It can appear presumptuous if you present an interpretation and you say to somebody, "Now I think that this is right and all of the other interpretations are wrong. I have a lot of confidence in this." And people will look at it and say, "Well, that's arrogant." And it can be, but not necessarily so. Simply asserting that is not necessarily arrogance. Why? because this is a revelation. It can be understood. And I do believe I've understood it at this point. It can be understood. So it's not necessarily arrogant to claim that you've understood some part of it. A second doctrine I wanted to bring this morning, that Jesus Christ is the prophet of the church par excellence. You remember I told you before that I do believe I was presented with the idea that when John was called Saint John the Divine in the title, that some interpreters held that the entire body of divinity, an entire systematic theology, is presented in this book. We're starting to get our first taste of this already. Jesus Christ is the prophet of the church par excellence, a very important facet of our Christology. And you will see Christ in all three mediatorial functions in this book. Christ will be taught as prophet, priest, and king, and that with great clarity. I must dissent from Luther. He said that he did not think that this book taught very much of Christ or the way of salvation. I think right up front we see that it does. And the first lesson concerning Jesus Christ is that he is the prophet of the church. I wanted to get in a little bit to verbal revelation, immediate and mediate. Immediate coming directly from God, and mediate as coming through a mediator or a prophet of some kind. What we find in Scripture is that there's not very much immediate verbal revelation. And I would not have you to be disappointed by this, because immediate revelation is a terrifying thing, a frightful business. We might think that we desire this, but when holy men of old became the recipients of this, they react in a uniform way, and that is with terror. Turn in your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. You'll remember our context. Moses is getting ready to cross over, or rather Israel is. Moses is going to stay on the other side of Jordan. He's there preaching his final sermons, and then Israel is going to pass over without Moses into Palestine. The first handful of chapters in Deuteronomy are a covenant history. And in chapter 5, Moses has just related once again what happened at Sinai. He has reminded the people of the Ten Commandments, and beginning with verse 22, he is reminding the people of their reaction when God immediately delivered the Ten Commandments, where he spoke immediately from heaven. Verse 22. These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness, with a great voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone, and delivered them unto me. And it came to pass, when ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And ye said, Behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have, and lived? Go thou near, and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. Notice their expression here. They're very afraid. And they expect, and this was a common phenomenon throughout the Old Testament when God revealed himself, when they had these theophanies, these revelations of God, these visions. They expect that they're going to die if it happens again. It's so frightening. And so they say, "We have a proposition for you, Moses. We want you to go and listen to what God says. And then you come back as God's prophet, and we'll listen to what you say, and we'll hear that and do that. But don't let God speak to us anymore, because we will die." And it's interesting that Jehovah's response, beginning in verse 28, isn't, "Oh, they haven't understood me. They haven't understood how kind and gracious I am." He is all of those things. But he says that the people do well, that they reckon the situation rightly. "I am a holy God, and they are a sinful people." And they are right to recognize the great difference and to fear and tremble before me. Verse 28. "And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto me. They have well said all that they have spoken." You see that? They have well said all that they have spoken. "Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go say to them, get you into your tents again. But as for thee, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it." I bring this up to show that immediate verbal revelation is a terrifying business. It moved the people to request a prophetic mediator. We want a prophet to stand in between. And Jehovah says that they speak well. They've understood the situation rightly. "I'm a holy God, and they are a sinful people." There is a great need for a mediator to stand in between. You see, they've understood a principle of the gospel, and they're understanding their need of a mediator, and they are learning gospel lessons. And God says, "It's well done, and it's well said." Moses, as he goes to receive revelation from God and deliver it to the people, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the prophet of his church par excellence. Indeed, it was Jesus Christ speaking through Moses, as we'll see in just a few moments. Mediate verbal revelation was considered to be more suitable for us. We need a mediator to stand in between. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're taught something about the structure of how this works. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. You will remember that here we have the calling of Moses, and God is sending Moses to Pharaoh to deliver a message, and to Israel. And Moses protests that he is slow of tongue, that he's not able to speak well. Jehovah blesses him then with Aaron. And he uses this model of Moses speaking to Aaron and Aaron speaking to Pharaoh to teach Moses something about the structure of prophetic ministry. Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. "And thou, Moses, shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth. And I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people. And he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of a God." So he draws relationships here. He says, observe the structure, Moses. I'm going to give you words, and you're going to give these words to Aaron, and Aaron is going to speak to you. And he says, this is very much like the prophetic structure, where I speak to a man, and then he delivers my words to the people. So God, through a prophet or spokesman to the people, that is the structure. And Jesus Christ is the prophet of the church par excellence, who spoke through all of the prophets. So we ought not to think that the prophetic ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ began when he began to teach in the first century AD after his incarnation. But Jesus was always teaching His church in all ages. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So here, Peter couldn't be more plain that the prophets were prophesying, but it was the Spirit of Christ in them that was signifying these things to them, or testifying to them concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. We have a similar structure in Revelation, which is even just a bit more complex, and we'll see this more in coming weeks. We've already had one facet of it. God the Father gives revelation to Jesus Christ as the mediator to give to His people. But the structure is even more complex than that, because the Son is going to show it to the people by an angel through John's writing. So God gives it to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to signify it through an angel to John so that he might write it down, and thus it will be given to the people. And what he's signifying or showing in Revelation, I do believe to be the rest of history, beginning at John's time. And it is good that the Lord Jesus Christ would show to us. He had spoken about the ancient church beginning with Adam. He had spoken to the most significant events that pertain to the church of God in all ages, all the way up through the apostolic era. Jonathan Edwards said, "I come to Revelation and now I expect the rest of the history, the rest of the things that will be significant for the church of God until the Lord Jesus makes His glorious appearing, raises the dead, judges, and ushers in the new heaven and the new earth. The rest of the history." I have two uses for this briefly. I do believe it ought to move us to thanksgiving that the Word has come to us from Christ by means of the Scripture, because this is a very gentle means of delivery, and it's very much suited to our capacities and our fallen nature. We ought to give thanks for such gentle revelation and such gentle means. It is a very gentle thing that, rather than speaking to us Himself from heaven and terrifying all of us, that He comes and He sends a person to speak to us and open the Word of God and explain some bit of that Word of God to us and deliver some doctrine and some practice from that Word. It's a very tender thing that He does. You remember a couple of weeks ago, we had the doctrine that God pities His adopted children. And this is an element of that pity. He takes into account our frame. And He does not overawe or terrify us, but He deals with us in a pitiful way, a way that's full of pity and mercy and gentleness. So let us not forget to give thanks. But also I wanted to derive a more immediate use for what we're going to be doing in Revelation. Remember that when we take up this book, this is not simply to titillate our curiosity or to teach us a few more facts or to give us some interesting things to talk about around the dinner table. It will do all of those things, I trust. I trust we will be most interested in what the Lord has to say. But remember, right from the book, we are told and taught that we have to do with Christ, that Christ is speaking to us in the book. So this is not about just learning a few more facts, but this is part of our ongoing and living relationship with Jesus Christ. He's speaking to us and we're listening to Him attending upon His voice. And Sabbath day by Sabbath day, and before we're done with this, there are going to be a great many Sabbath days, I trust. But Sabbath day by Sabbath day, we must come acutely aware of that spiritual reality. It's not just to unpack the symbols, but to listen for His voice. What is it that the Spirit of Christ is saying to the churches, which is a constant refrain? The Spirit of Christ speaking to the churches. And so we should listen. And we should also recognize that He is speaking to us not about superfluous things, but things that are useful, even necessary, to bring us to maturity. Things that are necessary for our edification. And here we will have sketched to us again the way of salvation. So we should never look at any part of the word as being dispensable. You've heard me say this before, but I'll remind you, it made a powerful impression upon me. Sproul wasn't speaking about Revelation in particular, but he was saying that, you know, frequently people will be dismissive of certain doctrines because they will say it's not talked about very many times in Scripture. And he said, but I don't want to stand before the judgment seat of God and say to Him, I know that you discussed that, but I thought that you needed to discuss it 10 times before I esteemed it important. If God is pleased to open His holy mouth, even if it's 1 time, we need to open our ears and listen to what He's saying. How much more so for the content of an entire book? If Jesus Christ is pleased to open His mouth, it is not for us to say, well, this is really not that important. But rather it's for us to say, speak, for Thy servants listen. And we receive every word that comes out of Your mouth as things that are necessary for edification, for our maturity, for our growth in grace, and for our perseverance unto the end. Let us pray together.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.